So how was it this week moving from our sort of holy fashion show into this wild party scene, right? Okay, these party animals here at the bottom of the mountain as Moses descends and finds a scene that he perhaps was not expecting to find. I hope that you, one of the things that I mentioned this morning to our 6 a.m. class is this idea of letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. So there are some times when we read the Word of God in order to fill in a blank or answer a question, and those are good things. We also want to make sure that we are reading our Bibles in such a way as to just sit at the feet of Jesus, to enjoy His Word, to listen to His voice, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I don't know about you, but I probably shouldn't be recording this on the lesson part of this, but that's all right. I sing the songs that we sing on Sunday mornings differently because of this study. Do you find yourself doing that too? As we start singing about deliverance and about, oh goodness sake, I mean, any number of things, and I find my mind, what is happening with me is that the Spirit of God, as I saturate myself in this word, that the Spirit of God begins to illuminate that word as I sing those songs. And so I am coming into new realms of understanding, not just intellectually, but experientially, as I sing the song and go, oh, that's what that means, because we've just studied it together. I want to encourage you that way as we practice worshiping our God, because that's what we are. We are a holy nation. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood that we might offer spiritual sacrifices to our God, right? We have been chosen to serve Him forever. And so this opportunity for us to study the Word of God together gives us then a new landscape, a new way that's opened up for us to worship God with our minds when we're in these places of congregational and corporate worship. I don't want you to miss that. I am enjoying that alongside of you so much. And so we pick up in Exodus chapter 32. I want you to know that I'm not going to walk through every single verse in Exodus 32, 33, and 34. We're going to start at the beginning of 32, and then we're going to look at specifically the idea of identity and idolatry. Okay, we're going to look specifically at what's going on here. I almost wanted to title this morning, Pop Goes the Idol, or Out Pop the Idol, right? I mean, I'm singing that song in my mind, the Pop Goes the Weasel song, you know, thinking, oh, I just out pop the idol, okay. Right? But what we want to see here is, well, goodness sake, we want to let the Word of God read us, right? Not just that we're coming and reading the Word of God, but we want to let it read us. So let's begin together with Exodus 32, verse 1, right at the beginning of our reading. If you have your scripture journal, if you have your Bibles, you're going to want them open because we're going to fill in some blanks together. So obviously, the idol did not just pop out of the fire. That's not what happened, right? That's not exactly the way it went down. There were some things happening with the Israelites. We understand that they had been out of Egypt now for about 60 days. Moses was on the mountain receiving instruction from God for about 40 of those days, right? So that's a significant portion of the time that they have been out of Egypt. Now, Moses is kind of MIA. And there are three things that are happening that the Word of God tells us right in the very first verse of chapter 32 regarding the origin of this idol that seems almost outrageous to our understanding. Three things. Let's look at verse 1 together. I'm going to read verse 1, and you see if you can't fill in these blanks yourself, even as I just read through the verse. Three things that are happening here. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Three things happening in the origin of this idol. So let's look at number one. Number one, the Israelites saw that there was a what in Moses' return from the mountain? A delay, right? They're seeing this as a delay. The people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. So they're waiting. There's a delay. That's the first thing. Number two, the Israelites wanted gods who would go what? Before them. Yeah, before them. And the reason they, well, here's what I'm going to posit before you this morning. So remember that the way God was leading his people through the wilderness to the promised land was by going before them. Remember? He would go before them, and that meant that they could do what? They could move. They could move. So here they are stuck at the bottom of a mountain. They don't want to be there anymore, right? And so they're saying, hey, how about you make us some gods who can go before us so that we can get out of here? We want to get out of here, right? So they are in a circumstance or in a situation that they do not want to be in. They want to move forward toward that promised land. And so they want gods who will go before them because that is the way God had been leading them. And so they're going to do it themselves. Number three, the Israelites turned their back on Moses, who was God's chosen mediator, because they, and here are your blanks, did not know what had become of him. They did not know. We do not know what has become of him. So they are in a place where they just flat out don't know what's going on. What I want to pose before you this morning is that these are three conditions that make us absolutely ripe for the creation of an idol. These three conditions in our lives can set us up for the perfect position for the enemy of our souls to tempt us to make an idol. Here's the summary. Delay, a desire to be free from their circumstance, and not knowing. So this frustrated uncertainty led the people of God to make an idol. Do you find that in your own life? When we are in a place where God says, wait, when we're in a place that we don't want to be in circumstantially, they say, get me out of here, right? When we're in a place where we just flat out don't know what's going on, that those are opportunities. Those are opportunities for temptation toward the creation of an idol. So let's talk about, obviously we can all identify with what's going on here with the Israelites. This is not foreign to us. But let's talk about the definition of an idol, the identity of an idol, so that we know what it is that we're really talking about and whether or not, because obviously none of us are going to go home to our fireplaces today and throw our gold jewelry in there and see what pops out, right? That's not something that, that's not something that we're going to do. So let's talk about what is actually at the heart of the identity of an idol. What does it mean for something to be an idol? Here it is. Anything or anyone that, and you're going to fill in five words in this little blank. Anything or anyone that takes the place of God in our lives. Anything or anyone that takes the place of God in our lives, whether that's our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength, our thoughts, our feelings, our attitudes, our actions, anything that takes the place of God in our lives. One biblical scholar calls it misplaced worship or a worship disorder. Like we might have any other type of disorder, when something is actually out of order, when our worship is out of order, when in our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength, any of these places that we have something other than God in that place. We might understand it this way as anything we exalt over God in our thoughts or our imaginations. Anything we exalt over God in our thoughts or our imaginations. I want to give you an example from my own life. I'm so grateful for my mother for so many ways and reasons. I'm so grateful for my mom. When I was pregnant with our second child, and I know I've told you this before, so just bear with me as I walk through it again. I was pregnant with our second child, and we knew that she wasn't going to live, or that if she did, it wouldn't be for very long. And so because I found out when I was pregnant and still had a number of months to go in order to carry the baby to term, which was the goal, because we really didn't know what condition she would be born in, so we wanted to give her every opportunity at life. And at the same time, we knew that life was not likely to be long. And so there was a decision to be made, and decided to carry the baby as long as I possibly could. My mom, in her wisdom, said, "Shelanie, I'm going to give you a gift. I want to give you $1,000. And it wasn't actually, she didn't actually give the $1,000 to me, but she said, "You're going to have to talk to someone. If you're going to do this, if you're going to walk this road, you have to talk to somebody while you're walking. And it needs to be someone who's not us, who's not quite so close to this situation." She was so wise to do this. And so I have a gift. And I want to pay that. We had a woman in our church who was a professional psychologist who loved Jesus with her whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so she got me 10 sessions with this Christian psychologist, and I got to sit and talk with her through the pregnancy, and then for a while after our baby was born, and ultimately went to be with Jesus. And so as I was talking to her and getting ready to deliver this baby, she said something to me that took some real courage to say. Some real courage to say. She was a widow, and she had remarried, but her first husband was, you know, not that she didn't love her second husband, she did, but she just loved and adored that first husband as she should. And when he died, there was a picture, she had a picture of him up on the wall in the hallway. And she said that every time she would pass that picture, she would be absolutely consumed with grief, with thoughts of her life with her husband, of what she had and then what she had lost, that in her mind, she was consumed. As long as that picture was up, that she would look, every single time she looked at it. And she said, "Shelanie, I understood from the Lord that I had to take the picture down. I had to take the picture down, that I was idolizing the memory of my husband, because of the space I was giving it in my mind. Not that I didn't love my husband, and I did, and I rightly loved him, but I was idolizing his memory to where the thought, the memory of my husband was greater than my thoughts of God. And so I took the picture down. I took it down." And she said, I would say to you, Shelanie, after the baby's born, don't put any pictures up right at the beginning. Don't after she's born, maybe don't do that yet. Spend some time surrendering your soul, your mind, and your heart to God alone before you put anything up, because there's a temptation that if you do that, and that you will spend all of your time staring into that picture and not into the face of God. And she was right. She was right. And so I didn't. So I didn't put any pictures up in the hallway. And I dedicated myself to seeking the Lord in that time, to walking through that grief with him, to looking straight into his face. And wouldn't you know, there came a time when that grief was well underhand with the Lord. And he said, "It's time to put that picture up now." And so I did. And I have a photograph of her, but what I really love is the painting that my husband made of her from that photograph. And I have that painting right next to my bedroom door. And now when I walk past that painting, I thank the Lord for her. But I am free from idol worship. Does that make sense? Now, in case we're tempted to think that we can only idolize something that we love, I want to throw this out to you as well. We don't have to love something or someone in order to idolize it or exalt it in our minds. We don't have to love something. We can actually idolize things we despise. Because remember what we're talking about? Anything that exalts itself over God in our thoughts or our imagination. So if we give something a God-sized portion of our minds, of our thoughts, even if it's something that we hate, that is an idol. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so I'm reading this book, and the woman was saying, you know, I've never met a woman who struggles with anorexia who loved her body. She absolutely despises it, but she also idolizes it. That body is an idol because it consumes every single thought. Does that make sense in that way? Okay, good. The writer was also saying that she realized that she had idolized someone that she had not forgiven because her thoughts were consumed every time she would see that person with unforgiveness. And so she went, oh no, that is an idol. That is an idol. So then, let's look at, now that we've got an idea of the identity of an idol, the definition of an idol, what an idol actually is, anything that takes the place of God in our lives, because the reality, my sisters, is that no one and nothing deserves that kind of real estate in your mind, in your imaginations, in your thoughts, or your affections than your God. Nothing and no one, or your worship will be out of order. It will be disordered. But I want you to see a further implication of idolatry. As we move here from Exodus 32 to 32, 1 to verse 4, and I went ahead and wrote it out here for you. Would you please fill in these blanks? And if you've got it right in front of you, you can do it straight from the verse in front of you. This is the ESV version. We read, and he, that is Aaron, received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. I'll read that one more time. Exodus 32, 4, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Now, ironically, what had God just been doing with Moses on the mountain? What was he doing? He was engraving on stone with his what? With his finger, with his hand. What have they done? He received the gold from their hand, the hand of the Israelites, and fashioned it with a graving tool. Okay, I just want to take you one more place before we make our conclusion here. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we're going to read, and the Lord God formed, that's your blank, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Look at that word, formed. Which word do you think is the same word in Exodus 32, 4? Fashioned is the same word. It's the same word. We are watching the people of God form and fashion with their hands, with an engraving tool, an idol, the people of Elohim, of the Creator God. We're watching them create an idol, and in so doing, to make themselves little creators. When we form idols for worship, we are not just forming something that takes the place of God, that takes his position. We are taking the place of God himself for ourselves. We are taking his role. We are putting ourselves in the place of Creator. We are taking the place of God himself for ourselves. Now, the reality is that we do not come to God on our own terms. That is not on offer in the book of Exodus or anywhere in the scriptures. We do not ever get to come to God on our own terms. It is God who comes to us. And he comes to us on and by his own terms. And as he does so, he invites us to know him. Do you remember Exodus 6:6? God says to Moses, and he's talking about the Israelites, and then he goes even and extends this concept to the Egyptians as he's getting ready to pour out the plagues. Remember this? And he says to them, I will take you to be my people. Not you will take me. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know me. And you shall know me. Then he extends that even to the Egyptians. The Egyptians will know. So how is it then, if we understand, and the Spirit of God may already be speaking to you and saying, oh, there's, and this is not an uh-oh thing. Sorry, Father, for even saying that. This is a wonderful thing. If the Spirit of God is saying to you, you pay attention. You got something in your heart, you've got something in your mind that's taking up too much space that's not me. Pay attention to that right now. Because what we're going to move to now is how it is that we can turn from an idol, turn from idolatry. So I want you to see Moses' response. I'm going to jump now to Exodus 33:13. So the people are in a place, Israelites are in a place where there's delay. They want to move forward from a place that's uncomfortable. They don't want to be there anymore. They don't know what's going on. And so they take matters into their own hand and decide to approach God on their own terms. This is going to backfire terribly on them, right? Moses, on the other hand, responds in Exodus 33:13 as he enters into a conversation with God, which is what they so woefully neglected. And he says to God, please show me now your ways that I may know you. Show me your ways, not my ways. Not my thoughts, not my designs. Show me your ways that I may know you. That I may know you. Not that I might know an idol. Not that I might know something fashioned after you. Not that I might know my own insecurity. Not that I might know my own whatever this thing is that's taking this place that should be yours. That I might know you. So that is the way that we begin moving away from an idol, turning from an idol. We turn from idols and to God. Show me your ways. I will come now under submission to you, to your ways, that I may know you. Because we understand that that is the invitation that we've been given. So let's talk about then God's response. Because what he's going to do is he's going to give Moses directions on how to destroy the idols. Look at it. In Exodus 34, verses 12 through 14, here's your blank. He tells him, tear down the high places. Tear down the high places. Listen to it. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So he's telling them, tear down. The asherim were these poles. They were idols that were erected on the top of mountains of all places, because that's where people went to meet with God. Okay, so they're on the tops of these mountains, and they're where pagans would practice idol worship. And God is saying to Moses, tear those down, these high places. So a high place is, it's a monument of idolatry. We see Paul teach us in the New Testament this same concept in 2 Corinthians 10:5. How are we going to do this? How are we going to tear down the high places, these places of idolatry? He gives us very, very specific instruction, and we're going to go through it one point at a time. And I know where we're at in our time. Don't worry. So I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. Now that we understand what an idol is, this is something that you may want to take home and work through, because we're just going to move through the points so that we understand the process. Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We are doing, in essence, what Moses did when he came down the mountain. Smash it. Pulverize it. Get rid of it. Take a sword and cut it down. We understood, I don't know if you had a chance to listen to Jen Wilkins' teaching, but it was helpful for me to hear her explain that the 3,000 that were slain when Moses came down in that anger, and we see the Lord not reprove him for this, and we see him reprove Moses for fits of anger in other places in the scripture, and we don't see it here. But what she helped explain that was helpful for me was that Moses had given a call to say, those of you who are with me, come to me. And those who did not respond, these 3,000, were then those who were actively practicing this disobedient idol worship. They had refused the call, and they were actively practicing idol worship, and so they were cut down.
Does that make sense? And that was very helpful for me to understand. So how is it then that we go about demolishing arguments and every pretension that sets itself up, exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and taking captive that which has taken us captive? How do we change places? How do we switch roles? Letter A, here's our first step. Recognize the captor. Recognize the captor. See it. Call it out for what it is. Those captivating thoughts that affect our attitudes or behaviors. Our casual thoughts can become captivating thoughts. Thoughts that captivate our minds. And again, we have been chosen. We have been set apart for our God. How do we do this? Pray. Ask the Lord for help. Beth Moore, in her study, Breaking Free, and she's going to give us some help here with this whole concept of how we demolish arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. But she writes, many of our mammoth captors began as seeds in the thought life, but we watered and cultivated them by continued meditation until they grew to the size of sequoias. Recognize those thoughts that have taken you captive. Recognize the captor. Next, then, stand in agreement with God. Stand in agreement. Agree with what the Word of God says. This is the beginning of what it means to repent. 1 John 1:9 says to us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This word confess is a Greek word from two words put together, homo logos, or logio, as we see here. So that word homo means the same, logos or logio means word. So essentially what we're reading is that to confess means that we are saying the same thing. We're saying the same thing that God says about any specific matter. So confession doesn't always have to be negative. It just means that we are agreeing with the Word of God. That's what it means to confess with your mouth, that I am agreeing that what is in this Word is true. This is right. The precepts are right. That God, His ways are right, and what He says is right. Next, then, we tear down the lies. So we've recognized what's true. Now we need to tear down what is a lie by not believing it anymore. Don't give it your belief. Stop. Francis Frangipan writes in Holiness, Truth, and the Presence of God, the Bible warns us that sin is deceitful, Hebrews 3:13. If prior to sinning, one could display his thoughts upon a screen, the entire sequence of rationalizations and compromises, the decline into deception, would be apparent. Wouldn't that be nice if you could just see the whole scope, right? And then you go, you would turn before you ever started. But that's not the way it is. The enemy's lie enters our minds in whispers, not shouts. It walks in darkness, not light. And so then it is for us to tear down the lies. Stop believing what does not agree with the Word of God. My sister is separated from our family right now in terms of distance, not in terms of spirit, obviously. She is in Connecticut, and she has 3 special needs daughters and no family to help, and she gets overwhelmed. She said to me, I am alone, and I will be alone until I die. And I said, Val, that's not true. Just that. It really wasn't helpful to go into she's hurting. She's in pain. The task that she's been called to is monumental. But look at what the enemy is trying to do. Trying to get her to fashion an idol of unbelief. And so what we say is, that's not true. What has God said? I will never leave you or forsake you. Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Tear down the lies, stop believing them, and then put up the truth, which is what I'm talking about right there with my sister who I love. How do we do this? We search the Word of God. We read our Bibles.
Read your Bible, which is what we are doing. Praise you, Lord, for this opportunity. I'm so grateful to be on this journey with you. I'm so grateful to be walking with Christ through his word with each of you. Search the word of God. Number two, write it. Write it down. Put on a note card. Write it with your lipstick on your bathroom mirror if you have to. Stick it in your car. Write it down. Do you see what happens when we do that? They were engraving with their hands idols, and now we offer to God this same hand and say, I submit to your word, and will use this hand to write what you say, not what I say, what you say. And in so doing, my own hands are redeemed. Do you see that? What power. Write down the word of God and then speak it. Say it out loud. Speak the word of God. Hide it in your heart. Say it. Put it in your heart and keep it there. And then finally, and this one is, I'm going to say as tenderly as you can, as I can, to you and to myself. Stay away from sources and situations that contradict God's word. If you are in a place where you are struggling with a particular idol, and I'm not saying that you have to avoid every situation forever, but there may be a time that you need to get yourself out of that place, because all it's doing is feeding that lie. And you need to do the work of taking the lie down and putting up the truth and believing it. So stay out of there. Stay out of the places that feed those lies. When it's time and the Lord says, now re-enter and see things that now that I've reframed your understanding, fine, but not until then. Then finally, we bow our thoughts to the truth. How do we do that then? So we understand we're demolishing these arguments. We are, and these pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. We've seen how to do that clearly. We're taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. How are these thoughts going to remain obedient? This is not something we just do once and we're done, right? No. Believing, speaking, and applying truth is a lifestyle. This is something we practice. Walk on the road and do this. We do not get to come to God on our own terms. He comes to us on his terms. Romans 8:6 tells us the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is what? Stayed. Yes, he's stayed on you because he trusts you. Read, believe, write, speak, apply, and do it continually. I'm going to give you the next three blanks because I know we're just about out of time here. We just have a few minutes left, so I'm going to do these next three in rapid succession, because they are altogether glorious. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Do not be yoked again to a bondage of slavery. Do not do it. So we see now in Exodus 34, and we're going to just kind of walk through these verses, these three principles. Here's your blank for number two, obey. Your blank for number three, rest. And your blank for number four, shine. Obey, rest, shine. If you look at it here and just kind of let your eyes peruse over chapter 34, since it's here before you and we're looking, so we see that Moses has approached God. God is responding to Moses. He's telling him, take down the high places. He goes on in verses 17 through 20 to remind him of what it is he had told them to do. He's saying, obey that which I have given you, that which I have laid out for you, do it. Obey. In this way, we turn from idols. And then, oh, so gloriously, then he follows that up, Exodus 34, right in verse 21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall what? Rest. Now, interestingly, that's where he started. When at the end of the time there with Moses on the mountain, as right before he's getting ready to come down and find this crazy scene before him, he had just given him instructions for the Sabbath. He had just said, rest. And here he comes full circle again. Rest. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Once we've done this, torn down the high places, we are walking in obedience. Now, rest in the finished work of Christ. Let your heart rest. And finally, we see in Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35, as Moses is in this conversation with God, turning from idols, turning to the living God, something amazing happens. What is going on with his skin? It shines. It shines. He shines. Now, here's what I want you to see. And I was seeing it early this morning. Please just look at it with me. Look at what they had done. They had taken their shiny jewelry, put it in the fire, and made this idol, this calf, this bull, this symbol of power that they hoped that they could follow so they could get out of the situation they didn't want to be in. And they're looking at this shiny thing. And God destroys it. He says, turn from your idols, destroy that. And then what does he give to Moses? He causes Moses to shine with his own presence, with the glow of himself. Moses, I have something far greater for you that you cannot even begin to understand. This shiny thing is nothing. This is costume jewelry. It's fake. It might look good to people on the outside, but there is nothing about this. This is real. I intend to give you myself. We are not meant for idols. We are meant for God. We are meant for God. So here's what I want you to see as we close. And I just saw it this morning, and it brought me to tears. Because here is our restoring, redeeming God at this work again in Numbers 6, verses 22 to 27. Who was it that had thrown the gold into the fire? Aaron. And what words does God give to Aaron to speak over the Israelites that he may bless them? Listen, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron. And to his son, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel, and you shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace, give you rest. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. You are made for God. And we see it in the final revelation, Revelation 22, 1 through 4. Let me read this to you and then we will pray. Then the angel of God, as we look forward to where we are going, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, that which Moses himself could not even see. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. I will put my name on them, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Arise, shine, for your light has come. It's time to tear down your idols. You're meant to shine with the light of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. You do not call us to tear down our idols or to recognize, even to begin to recognize them, that you might condemn us. No. You are calling us, Father, away from anything and anyone that might take a position of lordship or space in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our hearts that belongs to you, that we might be free, free to worship you and to know you, the one true God, to walk in resurrection. Help us. Help us do the hard work to commit to it, knowing that we have a mediator who has finished the work. and who lives to intercede for us. Oh, Father, would you just do an amazing work among these women who love you and who are here submitting themselves to the perfection of your word. Set them free. Set them free. And may this be to the praise of your glorious grace for all eternity. Let us shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of truth. Sanctify us by your truth, Lord. We are yours forever. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, ladies.